So I guess when you hear a talk show host, even one on a program like Coast to Coast AM, say something like, coming up next hour, Jesus Christ, you probably have some questions. At very least, you may have, you just may have a, just kind of a natural curiosity. You might have a predisposition to think that it's going to go one way or another, that it's really all of this or it's going to be a little of that. And you may be sitting there wondering to yourself, well, is this JC, that guy that calls in all the time? What's this about? Well, maybe your prejudices are right. Maybe your preconceptions are correct. Or maybe they're not. I guess we'll find out next. Coming up on Coast to Coast AM, this is Ian Punnett. Well, I can only do what I hope that any of us would do, given the opportunity to talk with Jesus Christ, and that is to ask honest questions from the heart and to be clear about some of our confusions and our approaches to life, and hope that we can get some clarity and some good conversation going. So let me just start off by saying thank you, Jesus, for agreeing to give us this time on Coast to Coast AM. I know you don't sit for interviews very often, so I am honored that you've agreed to be on the show with us.
It's my absolute pleasure, and it's good to be with you, Ian.
And let me start with the name. As you have been called many things.
Some positive and some negative, to be honest with you.
Yeah. What are you comfortable with? And Jesus Christ being one of the many, that's what you go by here, but are there other things that in your heart of hearts you wish people were calling you still?
No, it's not so much, you know, there's the old saying, Ian, it's not what people call you, it's what you answer to that's important. Throughout Scripture, one of the things that I said over and over to the apostles was, who do you say that I am? Because it wasn't just the name, it's the authority of the name, it's the power of the name. People get, you know, caught up in the consonants and the vowels, and that's not important. Jesus is, you know, a name that essentially is a derivative of Joshua, more closely to Joshua. But so you, you know, eliminate some of the confusion in Scripture. My name is basically translated as Jesus. If that helps people, great. What I don't like is when people attach any name to me thinking, well, God is God, because that's not true. Any more than if you yelled mom in a grocery store, you know, a bunch of women would turn around, but only one is your mom.
A totally fair point. As you have experienced being Jesus over thousands of years, and you
and beyond.
And beyond, of course. Of course, if anybody,
yeah, give me just the from the flesh on. I understand,
right? But just in the flesh, as yes, we experience it, what is your biggest challenge when it comes to being recognized as a special person? As you make the mom analogy, it's pretty easy when you know a child knows, you know, his or her mother. There's an instinct. There's something that's drawn to that. But it seems like not everybody sees you as the same Jesus.
No, a wonderful point, Ian. And the truth of the matter is that there seems to be something that when you deal with mechanics, you're fixing your car, or you're making breakfast in the morning, or you're dealing with math, or you're dealing with English, or you're dealing with anything in life, it seems that there are rules and people stick by them. When it comes to religion, for some reason, and especially when it comes to me, it seems that there's a free-for-all, that you can believe anything and it's got to be okay. And if you were to say anything to someone to correct them or to say, no, that's not the case, then you're being judgmental or damning, or you're not being open-minded. And it seems strange because there is specificity to who I am, the things I did, the things I said, and the purpose for which I came.
Yeah.
And I don't like when people try to mutate that. You can believe whatever you want. You can absolutely believe whatever you want, but don't pollute something that already has boundaries and structure just because you don't like it or it doesn't fit or jive with your belief.
Well, that just goes back to the bumper that we played at the top of the hour, you know, my own personal Jesus.
Indeed.
How much latitude should we have to take in understanding who you are, especially considering that the Gospels in the Christian Bible present slightly different, in some cases I would argue dramatically different, images of who you were and what you were doing. There's in the Gospel of Mark, you're pretty crabby sounding. And in the Gospel of John, you seem much more divine. You see where I'm going with that?
Well, there's the old saying that if, you know, if you hear hoofs in the background galloping, don't assume it's a zebra. To think that it's me that's different versus the perception of the gospel writers would be a stretch. It's easier to say that one accident took place, four people were on four corners, and they saw it differently, the same thing differently. Perception is not reality. And I know a lot of people would like to force it in that box, but that's not the truth. And in the case of the gospel writers, that's the beauty of it. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have to have a variant as it's perceived through the eyes and the fund of experience and the attitudes and the essence of who those individuals were. And that doesn't reflect on me as much as it reflects on them.
I understand that. At a trial for the car accident, you would gather your witnesses and they would have the final word as to what happened. Mm-hmm. But all of that testimony might be trumped by the person who was behind the wheel of the car that was involved in the accident. They might have an experience, a perspective on what happened that made the witnesses sort of irrelevant. So as the person who is central to the experiences of the New Testament Gospels, what do the witnesses get right and what do the witnesses get wrong as that relates to their version of your story?
Well, they're all right in conjunction with one another. And that's the beauty of hermeneutics, or the harmony of Scripture. Unfortunately, people don't read Scripture in its harmony. People get their scissors out and their paste out, and they kind of, you know, like Thomas Jefferson, kind of just take what they want and then leave what they don't want. So as far as the person behind the seat, if I wanted to write it, I would have. The flavor and the essence of what these people experienced is important because that adds to the human witness element. So it's not so much people will ask me all the time, well, why don't you just tell us X, Y, and Z? And it's a legitimate question. It's very legitimate for you, Ian, to say, well, you were behind the wheel. I've got you now. Tell us.
Right.
But I could have. I didn't because of the essence of whether it's 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to that which is true. If you don't have the ability to engage this truth, then it will lose its value. And that's not a cop-out or that there isn't answers to things, but you have to have that flavor. You have to have the variables. In law, they call it the law of collusion. If every single one of the Gospels were exactly alike, in a court of law, they'd be thrown out because the assumption would be everybody got together and said, this is what we're going to say. The variables of those individuals are what make it real and give it life, whether it's a physician like Luke or the different insights. They're going to see things differently, including my life, death, and resurrection.
Are there any things that have been contributed to you, or I should say attributed to you, as having said that you didn't say, wish you hadn't said, said in passing in another context, or didn't say altogether, and you wish people would stop saying you did?
Okay, now I understand that Coast to Coast is essentially about a 10-hour show when you account for replays and the like. You do not have enough time to go through all the things that have been said, misquoted, and the like. You know, you could hold up, three sayings. God helps those who help themselves. Be true to thine own self. And their genitalia was like that of a horse, and their emissions was like that of a donkey. And people would think the first two were Scripture, when actually the last is. So people kind of attribute and take what they want in hopes of it being anything that kind of sounds like these, thous, or those, they assume is Scripture. And that it kind of has a little bit here or a little bit there. But you'll find in life, Ian, there is a major difference between good sound reasoning and reasons that sound good.
Okay. As you've experienced, I'm sure you've seen your crucifixion in art.
Yeah,
you've
I was seen there.
It, right. You, but I mean, since then, you've seen it represented by people who have attempted to capture the pain and the humiliation of crucifixion. How did Mel Gibson do with The Passion of the Christ?
Well, you know what? Much of it was fairly close. It's probably one of the better depictions as far as, and I'm not endorsing the movie in any way, shape, or form, but the violence, much of which Mel Gibson was, criticized for and people complained, it really was a very violent act. And much of what you see in traditional paintings and the like, a couple of pokes and pricks here and a little bit of blood and so on. It, for instance, the Crown of Thorns is not a pretty made crown that like a hoop sits around my head. It was more like a ball or a clump that was placed on the entirety of my head. And things like that are kind of lost. The imagery of a little bit of blood here and a little bit of blood there, it really doesn't do it. Scripture says that I was almost not recognizable as a man afterwards. And so you'd have to give Mel Gibson credit for, as gruesome as it may be, for trying to attach the true weight and gravitas of the situation artistically.
There's been a lot of discussion when Passion of the Christ came out about a tone of anti-Semitism that it unfairly or disproportionately blamed Jews for your crucifixion versus the Roman authorities that ultimately had control over whether or not you were to be tortured in that way and then crucified. Where are you with that?
Well, of course you can't put it on one person. If you really want to know who crucified me, you could look in the mirror. There's not one individual that takes a breath on this planet that didn't have their hand in the purpose or the necessity of the crucifixion. Now, if you're looking at something historically, to say that the Jews did not have a concern about the things that I was saying and that I was teaching and were not upset is ridiculous. To say that we were not in opposition at times, not with all Jews, obviously, because Christianity would not have perpetuated if that was the case.
Right. I mean, you were Jewish until you died, correct?
Yes, still
on this earth.
Yes,
you still are.
I still card carrying Jew.
Right. So and the apostles too. So as you look at that, I mean, you see the problem though that comes out of history that the events as they are portrayed inspire some people to go and attack their Jewish brothers and sisters still for the act of crucifixion from 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, that's idiocy, though. That's you might as well attack carpenters for making crosses or anything out of wood in which someone might be nailed to, or the person who made nails, or the legal system, for right. that matter.
Attack lawyers for
yes.
that.
Yes, well... Well, no, you shouldn't. That would be wrong.
Was that temptation? Did
no,
I just hear, did I just
was,
hear
that
temptation?
That was silliness. There's a difference.
Okay. Not the most recent temptation of Christ.
No.
As you see this, though, I mean, you see the tragedy of that from history.
Of course, Ian. But think about right. it. People do it in my all kinds of horrible things in my name.
Is violence ever justified?
Of course.
Is any violence ever justified? And when, as you see it, as the
absolutely
as the Prince of Peace?
Well, throughout Scripture, there is righteous wars, and there is time. People confuse things like turning the other cheek. If you read the Scripture, it's talking about being smitten, and the dynamics of the narrative is that it's somebody backhanding you essentially, and it jives with an insult. If someone insults you, don't take them to the ground and start choking them out. You have the ability to walk away. But self-defense and the preservation of that which is good There's no way to have that if you aren't willing to, as Scripture says, take up your sword, which I said to my apostles many times. There's going to be a time to take up your sword. There's going to be a time, if you don't have one, to sell your cloak and buy a sword. The difference in the garden, when you have someone reaching for their sword, cutting off an ear of a soldier that's going to arrest me, is it wasn't the time and it wasn't the purpose. But it doesn't mean that I was a pacifist. There is a need to defend that which is righteous. There comes the rub, and that is to define what is righteous.
When is righteous? And we know that the apostles, according to Scripture, carried swords with them, or many of
Indeed.
Them carried. When would have been an appropriate use of those swords against somebody else? And how far is too far?
Well, if somebody was trying to take the life of anyone, to defend yourself, the concern is, Ian, when people define how real the danger is. Well, someone tried to take my wallet. Well, that's upsetting, and that's bad, but it's not life-threatening. And the escalation of violence is what the problem. The true problem is that people do not match the concern with the application of defense. But to say that there's never a time to defend a country or an idea or any of these things would be silly. Now, there's times where the Father in Scripture would say to stand down, or that even I would say to stand down. Because you're defending me when I don't need to be defended. And I think most Christians should actually hear that out loud. I don't need to be defended. Certain ideas need to be defended. And to be an apologist or to make a defense for an idea, a philosophy, or defend against ignorance, wonderful. I don't need to be defended.
Well, that brings us to a break here in just a minute, but before we do, enough time for me to ask you then to clarify that again for your followers. That would, of course, include me as well, but I'm not the kind who would react to this kind of conversation by saying, I'm going to stop you physically, I'm going to threaten your family. What would you say to anybody out there who, hearing this conversation with Jesus Christ on Coast to Coast AM, is feeling anger, is experiencing a sense of righteous indignation, who wants to end it, who'd be willing to threaten a bomb if necessary to try to stop this conversation from going forward? What would you say to them right now?
Well, it's silly, because there's only two options. Either you're defending truth, which will win out always, a lot of the time, or there's poison that they're trying to stop. And that, too, will prove out with enough time. It's you have to weigh what real damage, what real threat is there. And most of the time you'll find, if they search themselves, it's more about their own pride and their own frustration and their own inability to study and to learn and to know, rather than to, jump up. They just have to jump up and defend it right now, rather than to let it stand on its face value and let the world, which is actually pretty intelligent, decide for themselves.
All right. Well, that's where then we will suspend the conversation for the moment. We'll come back with Jesus Christ. We're probably an hour away from when we will open up the phones. And I'll go to the phones a little bit early, because I know that many people would hear this around the country as an opportunity to finally, maybe, knowing that, of course, he has a history of speaking in parables and ambiguities, maybe to get some clarity on some issues that may have been haunting them since Sunday school and childhood, or for that matter, people who don't believe in God at all, to have a chance to chat with Jesus Christ coming up on Coast to Coast AM on Sunday night. This is Ian Punnett. Well, that bumper reminds me, actually, of where else I want to go with this conversation. I'll pick it up in just a second with Jesus Christ. As you have no doubt figured out already, this is not JC. Although, when I say JC, I mean, of course, the regular caller who calls this program under those initials. And who knows? We just might be hearing from him, though, coming up later on. It's been a while, but if this doesn't smoke him out, I don't know what will. But I look forward to continuing the conversation. Thank you for engaging with it as it is. Next, with Jesus Christ on Coast to Coast AM, this is Ian Punnett. We were talking about art depictions of Jesus Christ last hour with Jesus Christ, our guest here on Coast to Coast AM. And I had to pick that up on the conversation about music. Even as a devout Christian, I've just never liked much of Christian music, which I'm sorry. You know, I listen, not, hymns are one thing, but when it comes to the contemporary Christian music, here's how I feel about it, Jesus, and you tell me. It always sounds like the sort of Jesus is my boyfriend music, where it just seems like a little, I don't know, it's a little cloying sometimes. I don't know any other word to describe. Not that it's all bad, but where are you?
No, of course
it?
Not. Well, you know, it's the remake of The Fly. Do you remember the remake of The Fly with Jeff Goldblum?
Sure, Jeff Goldblum.
One of the first experiments in the pod was trying to transfer, you know, a human body, but they didn't want to put a human body in there because they weren't sure, so they put a piece of steak.
Right.
And they transfer the piece of steak, and then they tried eating it. And if you remember, as they're eating it, they go, it tastes synthetic.
Right.
And unfortunately, and this is not all, but unfortunately, a lot of Christian music sounds synthetic. It sounds like it's trying to copy or mimic the success of mainstream music with Jesus is my boyfriend lyrics. Very well said. So. Yeah. It's unfortunate, but there is good stuff out there. The part is that doesn't get into the stores very often, because it might be perceived as too close. I know vegetarians that won't eat Boca burgers because they taste too much like meat.
Right.
Yet they're just vegetable. So,
no, they're just vegetable.
Yeah, so it's one of those things that maybe sometimes Christian stores don't want to carry them because they sound too good. I don't know. It's frustrating. I know that that whole moniker of it's Christian music. Well, music is all God's music. The lyrics, not always mine.
Well, and Christian rock and roll has always seemed sometimes like it works for me. I mean, I can think of some groups like the 77s, or I can think of some artists who I really like what they do with it. They sort of write these challenging, seems like gospel-inspired rants against society or something. But most of the time, Christian rock and roll seems like an oxymoron. You're talking about something that's sort of rebelling against society while also sort of copping to the superiority of Christian culture. And I don't know that those two things go together nicely.
Well, do you know a bigger rebel in history than I?
No.
Well, there you have it.
Okay. Well, I know that, and I think that's on its good side. That's when it sounds like it. But other times, it sounds like it's almost like kowtowing to the Romans and rebelling at the same time. And I don't know quite whether I can work that out.
The drummer shouldn't be smiling in a rock and roll band. Is that what you're saying? It just doesn't jive.
I don't know what I'm saying.
Okay.
Maybe you know better what I'm saying. In fact, I'm curious about that. You know, we often in prayer, we talk about Jesus searching our soul and sifting in our thoughts and helping us, you know, weed out the chaff from our beliefs. Do you hear those thoughts from me as we speak? Are you able to understand what I'm going to say before I even say it? And can you tell me to phrase it in a way that's better than the way I'm saying it already?
Wow, that'd be a lot of work on my end, I'll be honest. People tend to ask questions, and really when you ask a question of me specifically and about my nature, you have to ask it twice, because the answer is going to be twice. It's in my humanity, no. In my deity, yes. So the limitation is in the, you know, can you run fast, Ian?
No.
Okay. How fast can you run when you're driving your car?
Well, I can drive fast.
Yes, but you can't run at all.
I can't run at all, right.
The vessel limits you, but it's not truly limiting you. You still can run. You just can't in that vessel. Same thing. Yes, you are ambulant when you're driving, but you're not running. It's similar in the case that my physical being has limitations because it's the same physical being in most essence as the one that you live in. But I'm cramming deity in there. So the question kind of gets parsed in two different ways, and the answer would be yes, in my deity, absolutely. I hear those things, know your heart. And Scripture says the same thing. There's times where I'm speaking to somebody in Scripture, and the little side note will say that I knew their heart, I knew what they were trying to say. And that's the truth. But you can't, just like a good parent wouldn't do it for the child, it doesn't help the child at all, that it's not my place or purpose to live for you. It's to inspire you or to give you the salvation and the hope of true life, which is life everlasting, and not to sit here and grab you by the ear for every little thing that you do and micromanage your life on earth.
Mm-hmm. As you talk about that, my thoughts drift a bit, though, because I've always struggled with this idea of the concept that Jesus was fully divine and fully human at the same time, because it seems like, at least in the gospel record we have of your life, Jesus, that there are times when you were a little more divine and other times you were a little more human. I wondered what the rubs were for you when you felt it was hard to be fully both at the same moment.
Well, the experience and your understanding, Scripture says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which you can know, you teach the children. There's going to be things that are going to be difficult for you to understand. The hypostatic union, yeah, going to be one of them. To try and understand the full duality of 100% man and 100% deity is not a simple thing to understand. Well, you know, neither is a photon, but there's much to it, and it's not really something that you could just simply say, well, it's this. Yeah, in Scripture, absolutely, especially depending on the author, you're going to see certain elements of my humanity a little clearer and certain elements of my deity a little clearer, and that's important, and that's part of the balance. But once like I said earlier, it's part of the hermeneutics, the harmony of Scripture in its totality, not just taking it out of context. It really is a mirror that is seen in its whole, and if you break part of it, you break all of it.
You know, but when you turned the tables over at the temple, you had, I think, a good old-fashioned human temper tantrum at the notion of all of the commerce that was going on in the house of God.
Sodom and Gomorrah, is that a human temper tantrum, or was that God being just?
Well, yeah, you're always going to win these arguments, okay? I'm not saying that you can,
it's
you
good
can always
to be
able
king.
To, you can always trump me, but let me get to that thought out first.
Please
before
do.
You totally sink my boat, is that you did have what seemed like a very human moment, turning over the tables very angrily, and is not anger a sin? And so at that point, can we say then fully that Jesus never sinned, that you never sinned when you were on the planet the first round?
Oh, goodness, no. The anger is not a sin. See, the balance is that which is made by God, which is purposeful, is good. The perversion is a modification of that. For instance, passion is wonderful. Lust is a sin. Anger is wonderful and can be productive. Rage is a sin. So I did not cross the line of anger to rage. That moment of righteous indignation was to prove a point and to rattle the cages of the people around to see. You must understand there were people on every corner claiming to be the Mashiach, everywhere, right, claiming to be the Messiah, the living Christ, everywhere. To stand out, to put an exclamation point on something that might have seemed so benign was what was important, because everyone else was okay with those things. You know, I want people to return the shopping carts at the grocery store. It's the little things that build up, that show people the character of who you are. Every child will die for their parent. None of them will do the dishes. Everyone gets to this point, Ian, where they say, well, I'll do the big thing. I'll do the great big thing for God, but I won't do the small thing. And the small thing was important, and it needed to be emphasized, and that's why it was so grandiose, and that's why the exclamation point was heard so far and loud, and people today, still, yourself included, look at it and go, where does that land on the sinometer?
Right.
And to be honest with you, it doesn't register at all.
So when you saw that kind of commerce going on, right, all the money changers that were there at the temple and all of the sales that were going on for the sacrifices and stuff mm-hmm. being done in God's name, it seemed consistent with a position that you had taken about economic issues in general, that you've spoke a lot, as we have it in the scriptural record, about fairness in commerce and the troubles of getting rich. Can you tell me more? And here I am. I know I'm opening myself. I'm sticking my chin out this one, Jesus. So be kind to me here. But can you tell me more about how you feel about how much is too much when it comes to making money or to in a capitalist society when we cross over into something sinful?
People misquote scripture all the time, Ian, and say that money is the root of all evil. And that's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The concern is not the money itself. Money, it has wonderful value to help and to change lives when used properly. It's not the money. The focus is on how much. Well, think of the examples throughout scripture about the widow's mite or a little bit here versus a lot from a rich person. It's the value you hold, and even more important, how the money holds you that I was trying to teach. Money itself is no more dangerous than words on a page or the difference between a knife in the hands of a surgeon can heal, in the hands of a mugger can take a life. Money's the same way. It has great importance and meaning and value in the proper hands. And then if it becomes your God, you're gone. You no longer see eye to eye with me. I don't see you. And it's lost. But that's, Luke talks about that. I talk about that in scripture, about collecting things so much, not seeing that you're not going to be able to take it with you anywhere, that it won't have any importance, that, saying you hear time and time again, no man lies on his deathbed and says, I wish I would have worked more or made more.
Right.
So it's about understanding the true value of money, and the purpose of money is to do more good, is to free yourself up. But money is not inherently evil in any way, shape, or form.
Yet you make comments, kind of, can I say, snarky comments, like the one about I tell you verily. And did you say verily as much as you're attributed to saying verily?
Yes, in the translation, it's mostly amen and truthfully. Okay. Are you understanding this? This is with truth I say this.
All right, it sounded like you were crutching on verily. Yeah. But anyway.
Yes, it's Jesus' catchphrase.
Okay, so, but like verily I say unto you that it is, harder to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich man through the gates of heaven. Mm-hmm. I mean, that seemed like a comment which has been used, time and time again. People feel guilty if they make too much money, and they feel like, now I can't make it into heaven because now I've made it impossible for me to be, accepted by God.
That's one of my favorite scriptures that people quote and read and hear and even repeat without even thinking. Now, you say snarky because you picked up on it. It's sarcasm. It's part of the humor in scripture that people blow over because most people read scripture, a reading from the book of Revelation,
right,
and then it gets lost. But the beauty of that is, don't you think that if I was trying to be profound, that I would have said it's easier to get a rope through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven? That is the true analogy. Now, there are those that argue that camel and rope in the original language are similar. There's even those that have gone so far in old, you can even go back in old biblical encyclopedias and find people trying to articulate that the eye of a needle was the doorway, a small doorway to the city, in which was the city was closed down after certain hours. So anybody that was left outside that had to come in, the camel had to kneel down and had to crouch to this little eye of the needle that they called it. All wrong. The truth is, I said what I meant and I meant what I said. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle, which is silly, to make the point that, yes, it's difficult, but it's not impossible. The statement was impossible. It was being sarcastic. Are you saying that the blood on the cross is not going to cover somebody because they have a good 401k?
So were you being equally silly when you referred to the apostles as evil or evildoers? The number of times you used that, say, just in the Gospel of Matthew, I've always suspected that somehow you were being kind of funny about how they're just like, you guys are being idiots.
Indeed.
But I didn't feel like it was my right to put words in your mouth.
No,
that,
but so. They do. There is a difference because you said evil and then you corrected yourself. Evildoers. And there is a difference.
It depends. What a couple. There's one quote where they say, and, you know, you all being evil, if you get that, then how much greater is God? And then other times you refer to the apostles and you call them evildoers. So there's a couple of different versions of that pop up.
You know, there's a drawing, and you've probably seen it, Ian, and you can see it in Christian bookstores and the like, and it's called The Laughing Jesus. And it's a sketch of me, head cocked back, slightly laughing. Not super popular. People seem to like me nailed to the cross. They don't want to see me laughing. But the truth of the matter was, I had 12 guys around me. We were out a lot. We did have humor. And some of it did penetrate scripture. The translation is lost in the reader because the reader thinks everything that has to fly from my mouth has to be solemn. But truth is the key. And truth, you know, comedians are modern day philosophers. They essentially, a good one, is using humor with philosophy to teach a truth.
Right.
And if it wasn't true, no one would laugh. And so it was always about truth, and humor does combine with that throughout Scripture. It's not like I was going waka, 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 like Fozzie right. Bear or something, but there is times where you know, using social satire or things like that to get a point across or to point out the absurdity? Absolutely. I did that in my parables.
Yeah, I want to talk more about your parables, so we'll save that for next hour if we can. But I'll tell you, well, you know what makes me laugh? As the pictures of you where you've got blonde hair.
Indeed, the surfer Jesus.
The Nick Nolte Jesus, the one where you look downright brawny. And I'm not saying you didn't, but I mean, are there any of these popular renderings of you that actually look closer to how you remembered, you know, you looked back then?
It's only 2,000 years ago.
Okay,
I
only
still
remember, for you.
Yes.
Okay.
You know how it goes, Ian. People see God as just a bigger them.
Right.
And it's easier for people to see me as they are. And they take out all the Semitism and they put blue eyes. But there is a purpose to that. There's a legitimate literary device, an artistic device as to why you see that.
Right.
And that's because just like my name was translated as Jesus rather than Joshua in scripture to let it stand out from the other Joshuas, that in movies and depictions, the blue eyes and the blonde hair makes me stand out from the 12 or from anybody in my company in the image. And so it was done some parts artistically to make me stand out and look different from the others, and then some because people just like to see me as they see themselves.
Mm. Fair enough. Well, that's where we'll leave it for the time being. We'll come back. We'll start with a conversation about the parables, with those sometimes troublesome parables. Next, with our guest, Jesus Christ, on Coast to Coast AM, this is Ian Punnett.